Following is a lecture by Dr. Herman Saucy, delivered February 11, 1965 at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
Thank you very much for your kind words, and thank you, no longer separate brethren, for giving me the honor of appearing here. On the 1st of July, 1523, two young Augustinian monks, Heinrich Voss and John von Esset, were burned at the stake in front of the old city hall of Brussels. Still amidst the flames, they sung the praise of God, the first martyrs to die for the Lutheran faith. The news spread through Germany and made a deep impression, especially on Luther himself. It loosened his tongue, and made him a poet. Ein neues Lied wir heben an was the first of his hymns, soon to be followed by the great hymns of the Reformation, Nun freut euch, lieben Christen gemein, and aus tiefer Not schrei ich zu dir. But it had still another effect on him. The Diet of the Edict of Worms, which outlawed him and his followers, could be carried out in the Netherlands, which were directly under the rule of the emperor. It could not be carried out, at least not for the time being, in Saxony. Why then, so asked Luther, does God allow other men to become martyrs? What kind of sinner must I be that I am not regarded worthy to die for Christ? This question has been in Luther's mind all the time. Karl Hull has found this, and it seems that Luther belonged to those men whom we all know from the ancient church, like St. Ignatius, who have a longing to become martyrs. But if God did not grant him the grace to become a martyr, so at least, in the terminology of the ancient church, he was a confessor. A confessor was a man who had confessed the faith before the authorities, and even if he had not to give his life, had to take the consequences. Such men were, as you know, highly regarded in the ancient church as men to whom, according to the promise of Christ, the Holy Ghost himself had once spoken. If we were in the habit of commemorating the saints of the church, we would have to enter into our calendar under the 18th of February, Martin Luther, Doctor of the Church and Confessor. A confessor was Luther not only when he stood before the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire at Rome, but throughout his life. But there were occasions when he made his confession in a very solemn and elaborate form. The first of these occasions came in 1528, when he concluded his book on the Supper of the Lord from Abendmahl Christi with a great confession of his faith. This work was meant to be the great answer and the final answer to Zwingli, a thorough defense of the real presence, which to him was not one of many doctrines, but a central doctrine of the gospel itself, for to him the sacrament of the altar was the gospel in action. To to deny the real presence, to deny the literal meaning of the words, "This is my body," was to him the same as to deny the words given for you. The great confession which he then made at the conclusion of his book was necessitated through the situation in which he found himself at that time. You remember these words. They have been incorporated in the formula of Concord. "I see that schism and errors are increasing proportionally with the passage of time, and that there is no end of the rage and fury of Satan. Hence, lest any persons during my lifetime or after my death appeal to me, or misuse my writings to confirm their errors, I desire with this treatise to confess my faith before God and all the world, point by point. I am determined to abide by it until my death, and so help me God in this faith to depart from this world, and to appear before the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, if anyone shall after my death say, 'If Luther were living today, he would teach and hold this or that article differently, for he did not consider it sufficiently,' let me say once for all that by the grace of God I have not most diligently traced all these articles through the scriptures, have examined them again and again in the light thereof, and have wanted to defend all of them as certainly as I have now defended the sacrament of the altar. I am not drunk or irresponsible. I know what I am saying, and I well realize what this will mean to me before the last judgment at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let no one make this out to be a joke or idle talk. I am in dead earnest, since by the grace of God I have learned to know a great deal about Satan. If he can twist and pervert the word of God and the scriptures, what will he not be able to do with my words?" This is Luther's confession, which he makes then. In a famous opinion which Karl Barth wrote for the World Alliance of Reformed Churches of holding the Presbyterian system in the 20s, he answers the question whether it is desirable and possible to make a new confession of the Reformed Churches. And he rejected this. With special reference to the Oxford Confession and their universal acceptance by the Lutheran Church, he warns against any attempt to make a confession which has more than local meaning and which is meant to stand. He defends what he calls the pious quaternus of the Reformed Church. He hints at the fact that the Reformed Church has local confessions. The church in the Switzerland, Belgica, Gallicana, Belgica, Scotica. So his position is not shared with many of his Reformed fellow Christians. There are also in the Reformed Church today people who very seriously take the queer of their confession. For instance, Professor Runia, who wrote short recently in Concordia Monthly, has pointed that out. And the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Confession have more than a local meaning. But this is Barth's opinion, which is shared by many of our contemporaries and which seems to be very plausible. Why should we subscribe to our confessions with the queer? Can we know what the doctrine of our church in 100 years will be. But the Quatinus subscription means nothing at all. With the Quatinus, I have to accept the great decrees of Trent. For instance, concerning certain questions of original sin, where they teach correctly about the fall of Adam. Or with the Quatinus, I can accept also other confessions. It is of greatest importance that we realize that it belongs to the nature of the Lutheran confession that we accept our confession in the same way in which Luther made his. He has discovered or rediscovered the eschatological character of any great confession. A real confession is always made in view of the last judgment. The confessor is always standing at the borderline between time and eternity. And we take it seriously when our Book of Concord is closed with the declaration, therefore, in the presence of God and of all Christendom, among both our contemporaries and our posterity, we wish to have testified that the present explanation of all the foregoing controverted articles, here explained and none other, is our teaching, belief, and confession, in which by God's grace we shall appear with intrepid heart before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and for which we shall give an account. Nor shall we speak or write anything privately or publicly contrary to this confession, but we intend through God's grace to abide by it. In view of this, we have advisedly, in the fear and invocation of God, subscribed our signatures with our own hands. This we have done in the most solemn hour of our life, when we took over the ministry in the Lutheran Church. And it is well to remember this. We can do that only because we know that the great doctrinal decisions of our Church are the decisions of Holy Scripture. What did Luther confess in 1528? What was the content of the great confession? When I briefly enumerate the various articles, you will at once notice the close relationship with the Oxford Confession. We can't show that here in detail, but actually, Luther's great confession of 1528 is the most important source of the Oxford Confession. It becomes evident already in the fact that Luther's confession as well as that of the Oxford Confession begins with the reaffirmation of the ancient creed. This is not as ritual assumed and as other theologians have said following him, a political political trick to show that the Lutherans do not come under the verdict of the Corpus Juris, which regards as heretics those who reject the faith of the Nicene Creed. It has a deeper meaning. The Lutheran confessions could have followed, for instance, the way in which the first confessions in southern Germany started, in Nuremberg and in Ansbach, when they started with an article on Holy Scripture. The reaffirmation of the ancient creed has rather a deep theological meaning. Luther begins, First, I believe with my whole heart the sublime article of the majesty of God, that the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, Spirit, three distinct persons are by nature one true and genuine God, the maker of heaven and earth, in complete opposition to the Arians, Macedonians, Sabellians, and similar heretics. All this has been maintained up to this time, both in the Roman Church and among Christian churches throughout the whole world. Secondly, Luther confesses elaborately the doctrine of the person of Christ, true God and true man, with strong emphasis on the true divinity of the man Jesus. The eternal Son of God has been the promised true seed or child of Abraham and of David, and the Son of Mary by nature in every way and form, a true man, as I am myself and every other man, except that he came without sin by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary alone. And that this man, because true God, as our eternal, indivisible person of God and men, so that Mary the Holy Virgin is a real true mother, not only of the man Christ, as the historians say, but also of the Son of God, as Luke says, this child, the child to be born of you, will be called the Son of God, that is, my Lord and the Lord of all. I cannot quote all the wonderful passages packed with deepest theology, and yet in every simple, in a very simple and comprehensible language. The article of the person of Christ is followed by the article of original sin and with express rejection of all doctrines which glorify our free will as diametrically contrary to the help and grace of our Savior Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, says Luther, is death and sin are our masters, and the devil is our God and Lord, and there is no power or ability, no cleverness or reason with which we can prepare ourselves for righteousness or life or seek after it. The rejection of all forms of Pelagianism is followed by the rejection of monastic orders, religious foundations, and all such things, devised and instituted by men beyond and apart of Scripture. Though many great saints have lived in them, but finally, by faith in Jesus Christ, have been redeemed and have escaped. Luther goes on in this context, speaking of the holy orders and true institutions established by God. He develops his social ethics in that famous doctrine of the three states and holy orders in which every Christian finds himself, the Ordo Economicus, the Ordo Politicus, and the Ordo Ecclesiasticus. All in these orders we have to show our sanctification. Then he speaks of, thirdly, of the Holy Spirit, who with the Father and the Son is one true God and proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. And in this context, he confesses the article of the work of the Holy Spirit in word and baptism and sacrament, and the article of the one holy, one holy Christian church on earth. That means the community or number or assembly of all Christians in all the world, the one bride of Christ, and his spiritual body of which he is the only head. speaking of forgiveness of sins, which is found in the church, he emphasizes the importance of private confession, absolution, rejects indulgences, and the continuous prayer for the dead, purgatory, the last unction. He confesses the resurrection of all the dead on the last day for eternal salvation or damnation. So he builds his entire faith into the framework of the great ecumenical creed with its three articles. He concludes with this statement: "This is my faith, for so all true Christians believe, and so the Holy Scriptures teach us." He asks that all godly hearts may pray for him, that I may preserve firmly in this faith to the end of my life, persevere in this faith. For if in the assault of temptation or the pangs of death I should say something different, which God forbid, let it be disregarded. Herewith I declare that it would be incorrect, spoken under the devil's influence. In this may my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ assist me. Blessed be he forever. Amen. As if he had anticipated that the time could come when the devil would compel people by the means of brainwashing to confess something which is not their faith, God hears also out of the denial, the enforced denial of modern martyrs, the true confession of the true faith. This is Luther's confession, solemnly made in 1528, in a situation in which he expected his early death. It is the same confession which he repeated several times, so again in a profound crisis of his life, then in 1537, at the request of his elector, he wrote this small called article. He had been asked to formulate, in view of the council which had been summoned to Mantua in 1538, the article on which there could be a discussion and those on which there could be no compromise. And so he again starts in his confession from the sublime articles of the Divine Majesty, the doctrines of the Triune God and of the person of Christ. Concerning these articles, there is no contention nor dispute, since we on both sides, that means the Lutherans and the Romans, confess them. Therefore, it is not necessary now to treat further of them. Then follow the articles on which no compromise is possible, the articles which refer to the office and work of Jesus Christ for our redemption, the article on justification with its consequences. Of this article nothing can be yielded or surrendered, even if heaven and earth should, and whatever will not abide, should sink to ruin. The third part contains all those articles on which discussions are possible, among them such important doctrines as sin, law, repentance, gospel, baptism, sacrament of the altar, confession and absolution. What is noteworthy in Luther's broad mindedness concerning the first and the third part. Luther and the Lutheran Church have always been prepared for a serious dialogue, to use the modern term, on all the matters mentioned in the third part. However, the presupposition is the agreement concerning the doctrines of the Trinity and the person of Christ. And this should be the program of the Lutheran Church in the modern ecumenical movement. We can discuss all these questions, provided that the great articles on the divine majesty are in no content. They agreed upon. That means we can discuss with all people who take the great ecumenical creed seriously and confess them. The tragedy of the modern ecumenical movement is that it has never been able, either the World Council of Churches or individual conferences like Faith and Order today, with the exception, of course, of the Lutheran World Federation, to confess seriously the ecumenical creed. This is the practical problem today for us in the ecumenical movement. It is a tragedy that it has not been possible to base the World Council of Churches on the acceptance of the creed, for the ambiguous formula on which one has agreed in New Delhi means nothing. The World Council of Churches, the Fellowship of Churches, is to confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior according to the Scriptures, and therefore seek to fulfill together their common calling to the glory of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This was accepted by some churches with the understanding that it means the acceptance of the belief in the triune God, as for instance the Orthodox Church of the East. While Protestant churches, on the other hand, in Europe as well as churches from America, declared that they never would accept and confess the Trinity. As long as this is not rectified, I do not see any possibility for real participation and dialogue within the framework of the World Council of Churches. It is, by the way, the tragedy of modern Protestantism in all confessions, also among Lutherans. And we all should feel guilty that we have not been able to convince our brethren of other churches that there can be no real church and church unity without the acceptance of the ecumenical creed. For 40 years I am in this movement, and it seemed to us in Lausanne that we had persuaded them that this is necessary. But obviously our witness was too weak. So Luther's confession of 1537, this small called article, has a great significance also for our time. The year after 1537, Luther published a very interesting little book. This book revealed the meaning of the ecumenical creed for Luther. His confession of 1528 had been reprinted again and again as his confession and was well known. Now he wrote an article in a little book in which he wanted to give an introduction into the ecumenical creeds to the Christian congregation. It is the book of the three symbols of the church of 1538. Although I have already taught and written a great deal about faith, what it is, what it does, and although I have also published my confession of what I believe and where I intend to stand, still the devil keeps hatching new plots against me. Therefore, I have decided, in addition, to publish the three symbols, as they are called, or creeds together in German, the ones which hitherto have been kept, read, and sung in the whole church. And now he gives the text with a short introduction. The first is the Apostles' Creed. The first creed, or symbol, is the common confession of the apostles on which the ground for the Christian faith is laid. And it goes thus, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and so on. The second creed or symbol is called the Creed of St. Athanasius, and was written by him against those heretics called Arians. It goes thus, and follows the Symbolum Cricum, which he regards with his time as an Athanasian creed. By the way, we can hear very often that it is not an evangelical concept of faith to say whoever will be saved before all things he must hold the real Christian faith. Whoever does not hold the same wholly and purely without doubt, he will be eternally lost. And it's what at the end is said. This is the real Catholic Christian faith. Whoever does not believe the same firmly and truly cannot be saved. It has often been said, this is a Catholic concept. Here the object of faith is the proposition, is the dogma. While for the Lutheran Church proper, the object of faith is always for God, the triune God and the person of the Trinity. But let us not forget that in the Lutheran confessions as well as in Luther, both sides belong together. Think of the beginning of the Oxford Confession and the German text, Erstlich wird einträchtiglich gelehrt, thus thou thy, and so on. We teach magno consensu that there is one God, and so on. And the Latin text says, Ecclesiae magno consensu apud nos docent et decretum niceno synodi verum et sine ulla dubitatione credendum esse. The imperative and the indicative belong together for Luther and the Lutheran Church. By the way, they belong together also in the Catholic Church. Theoretically, the definition of the Catholic faith in the Constitutio de Fide Cattolica of the First Vatican Council makes it plain that Catholic faith is the acceptance in obedient faith of the credenda put forward by the Church. But of course, for every Catholic Church, this is not for every Catholic Christian, real Christian, this cannot be separated from his faith in Christ. I know of one great Catholic exegetical scholar in Australia who was always working together with us and other churches, and who died with the words, credo cui credidi, I know in whom I have believed. These two sides belong together, credere Deo and credere to accept with the full consent of faith the dogma of the Church. Luther has always emphasized this still in his last, with great seriousness, in his last or short confession of 1544. Then follows the third ecumenical creed, and this is the Te Deum Laudamus. The third symbol or creed ascribed to St. Ambrose and Augustine is the Te Deum Laudamus. Lord, we praise thee, Lord, we praise thee, Eternal Father, and so on. Here suddenly, the third ecumenical creed is the Te Deum instead of the Nicene Creed. It belongs to, and then Luther concludes by adding, after he has explained this, he adds, at the end, let us, in conclusion, add to these three symbols also the Nicene symbol, which, like the Athanasian, is directed against Arius. It is sung in the Mass every Sunday and follows the Nicene Creed. Now, what does it mean? Luther had always a very clear insight into certain ecclesiastical matters, which usually are not known. He knew that there is no such a thing like a definite canon of creeds. What is the creed of the church? Look at the Council of Chalcedon. It begins with the creed of 325, the creed of the 318 fathers. Then follows the creed of 381, the creed of the 180 fathers of Constantinople, or Nicene Creed. Then follows the formula which explains the Christological dogma. What was the creed when in the year 431 the 30 Ecumenical Synod forbade making any other creed? It was the creed of 325. But you can express this creed, or the first creed of Nicaea, by the second creed. And only since 451 the usage arose that the first creed of Nicaea is silently dropped and replaced everywhere by the creed of 381, but has never been abolished. So there is no definite canon of the creed. Here, Luther has seen that the Nicene Creed, that the Te Deum is a real creed, and it is a creed. The origin and is a problem. We can't enter this here. But in this Te Deum, it becomes clear that every creed is praise of God. Te Deum laudamus, Te Dominum confitemur. Confiteri means always at the same time confess the faith and praise of God. Ex homologistai. There is a confession of Jesus which begins with the words ex homologumai zoi pater kyrie uranu kages. I praise thee, Father and Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden this to the wise, and so on. And at the end of the world, all tongues of all those in heaven and on earth and under the earth shall join in the great confession and the word exhomologeister geister is used that Jesus Christ is curious, curious Jesus Christus. This close connection between liturgy and creed, between liturgy and dogma, is clearly seen by Luther. As it is also maintained in the Nicene Creed, when of the Holy Spirit is said, who with the Father and the Son is at the same time worshipped and glorified. Every dogma appears first in the liturgy and then it is defined. This is true also of the false dogmas. The Mariological dogmas, for instance, are first in the liturgy and then they are defined. Pope Pius XII knew what he wanted when he said that the old sentence, lex supplicandi, lex credendi, can also be and must be inverted. Lex credendi, lex orandi. Nothing can be correct in the liturgy which is not correct in doctrine. Nothing can be correct in doctrine which is not correct in the liturgy. Well, these are some of the remarks on the Ecumenical Creed. But now the great question arises, when we go back to the small court articles, what is the relationship between these creeds and the Articulo Stantis et Cadentis Ecclesiae? Luther says, at this juncture it's not necessary to deal with them. But what is the relationship? Now remember, in our confession, the center of the entire Lutheran confession is always in the Oxford Confession, in the Apology, in the Small Court Articles, in the Formula of Concord, the great article De Justificazione. What is the relationship between this article, of which nothing can be yielded, and the article on the divine majesty? This question is answered by Luther in this book. He makes it plain, speaking of the great fight for the right faith in the church, the orthodoxy of the church, what has happened? Some have attacked Christ's deity, doing this in various ways. It is said by one group that he is nothing more than any other man and not God at all. Some say he is one person with a father and that the father suffered for us. Now he enumerates all the heresies against the full and true deity of Christ. And he sees how this is then connected with the rise of the Islam in the East. Arianism leads to Mohammedanism. The devil has continued to sow his seed in the hearts of his children, the unbelievers. And finally, Muhammad came and nearly led the whole world in the East astray and away from Christ. Others have attacked Christ's humanity and how strange their antics have been. The Manichaeans said he was a specter or a shadow who passed through Mary like a phantom, having neither a real body nor soul. Then he goes on with those who attack the great doctrine of the humanity of Christ, as the others deny the homo union to patri kata ten tai oteta. So these deny the ton auton homo union hemin kata ten antropoteta. Christ is our brother. These are the two great heresies. And what have we done? Who are the latest, greatest saints of the papacy? We have confessed that he is God and man, but that he is our Savior who died and rose again for us and so on. This we have denied and persecuted with all our might and still do not see. Some have taught that he died only for original sin, and that we ourselves must make satisfaction for the rest. Others, however, have taught that if we sin after our baptism, then Christ is no longer of use to us. Then saint worship came into being, and pilgrimage and purgatory and masses and cloisters and more such verminous nonsense without end and number. The only honor left to Christ is that he has begun the work, but we are the heroes who complete it with merit. For us, Christ must mean his dying at the beginning and also forgiveness of sins, but we are able to attain salvation with works. Thus the devil has work to do and attacks Christ in three lines. Where does Luther find in the ecumenical creed the sola fide? He finds in the verse Pro nobis propter nostram salutem. Qui propter nos homines et propter nostram salutem descendit de celi. Crucifixus etiam pro nobis. And this pro nobis in the creed is for him the entire Christian faith. He can confess the entire faith of the Reformation in the Nicene Creed. Pro nobis. If we take that seriously, then all the hero worship of the saints and of ourselves lapses. This is, for Luther, the understanding of the creed. He sees the depth battle going on. One will not let him do what he has done. Each of the three wants to reduce Christ to nothing. What does it profit you to confess that he is God? If you do not confess, also believe that he is man, then you do not have the whole real Christ with that. but only a phantom of the devil. What does it profit you to confess that he is man if you do not also believe that he is God? What does it profit to you to confess that he is God and man if you do not also believe that he has become everything and done everything for you? Just as it did not profit those who confessed that he had died for us, and yet did not believe that he was God or not man, all three articles must be truly believed, namely, that he is God, so that he is man, so that he became for man for us, that is, as the first symbol says, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. From among the first group, and now the confessor Luther becomes the prophet. From among the third group, who did not believe in the full meaning of the pro nobis, will now come, and many of them are already on hand, who will not believe that Christ has arisen from the dead, nor that he sits at the right hand of God, and whatever else follows concerning Christ in the creed. These will knock the bottom out of the barrel and put an end to the game. For therewith the whole Christ will perish, and the world will think nothing of his future life. In that case, Christ is nothing anymore. This is a prophecy. This is what has happened in modern Protestantism. We must conclude. And I want to say only a short word about Luther's last confession. Not that last or short confession, time does not allow to discuss it. But the last confession which he made on his deathbed. There on the deathbed, it becomes clear what a man believes, on what he lives, and by what he dies. Justus Jonas asked him, Reverend Father, do you want to die in the faith in Christ and the doctrine you have preach? And a clear yes came from his lips after he had before repeatedly prayed, Father, into my hands I commend my soul. The last words of Pius XI were the words, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, into your hands I commend my soul. The last words which are heard from the saintly John the 23rd were, my mother, my hope. Obviously to his soul rang the Salve Regina, Mater Misericordia, Vita Dulcedo, et Spes Nostra, Salve. Luther's last prayer was, Father, into thy hand I commend my soul. And his last confession was that clear yes, which he spoke answering Justus Jonas' question. Then he went to experience what, according to the words of our Lord, the continuation of any true confession on earth is. He who confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven.
I regret. regret that time is not here to allow questions, and I suppose any questions that we would have would be somewhat anticlimactic. Dr. Sasse has a very close schedule today. By the way, this is his 10th or his 11th lecture this week, and one who has seen World War I and has gone through World War II and has gone through our lecture system, I think has had a good day. Thank you.